This on so we tape it. We don't tape anymore, do we? We record. Okay. All right. Tells you what generation I'm at. We are studying on Sunday nights the book of 1 John. So if you have your Bibles, take them and turn to 1 John with me. And we are find ourselves in the fifth chapter. Again, all the previous ones are on the website if you'd like to go get caught up with those. It's up to you. One of the themes when we get to the end of the book of 1 John is the theme that is the theme that John wants believers to know that they are genuine believers. Now, wouldn't you think that'd be pretty important? That you would know that you are a child of God. I don't think God intends, I'm sure that God does not intend for his children to wander around wondering whether or not they belong to him. He wants us to have assurance of our salvation. And I've said this before, if you are someone who knows Jesus as your personal Savior, you would know if you know Jesus. It's not one of those, I hope I know Jesus type things. It really is that you should, if you know him, you should know that you have a relationship with him. And not only should you know that you have that relationship with him, but he wants us to be assured of that relationship. Nothing could be worse, I think, than for a Christian to spend their whole life wondering if they really are someone who belongs to the Lord. The second thing that would bother me about this thing called salvation is Christians who think that they can lose their salvation. How would you ever know? You know, I talked to one of my Assembly of God friends many years ago, and his big thing was he taught his people they could lose their salvation. I said, well, I really don't buy that in Scripture, and we talked about it for a while, and I couldn't convince him, and he certainly couldn't convince me. So that's two pastors going at it kind of thing. And then I just asked him. I said, if it's possible for you to lose your salvation because of a sin that you commit, how do you know that you haven't committed that sin? Because you can't show me anywhere in the Scripture where it says if you commit this sin, you lose your salvation. He says, well, I don't worry about that anymore. So I said, you don't worry about that anymore? He said, no, I've reached a place of sinless perfection. And then I just sort of want to back off unless lightning bolts start coming down and stuff. But he had really convinced himself that he had attained to the place where he no longer sinned, which is really that's a whole other area that we could have done with. But one of the things that God does for us is he not only saves us, but he wants us to have assurance of his salvation. Now, the assurance of that salvation could be understood in many ways. One of the ways that where Paul says in the book of Romans that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that can be a very subjective thing, but I think it is part of that. The Holy Spirit reaffirms in our lives that we are the children of God. But not only that, he gives us his word, which tells us what it means to come to Christ and what we should look like once we've come to Christ. While it may be true that none of us, at the moment we got saved, looked exactly like we're supposed to look in Christ, we did have to come to Christ a certain way. And that's what's crucial. And part of the things that John is going to say to those in the church is he wants to affirm in them that they are genuinely children of God, and they can know it because the Bible says so. And so I had someone, well, what do you think, Tony, what do you think of God? God could be incorrect. My philosophy is this: if God's incorrect about anything, I don't really know what matters. You know, if God's word isn't true, I really don't know what I can stand upon. So, here in the fifth chapter, that's going to be the theme as we go through this fifth chapter. Tonight we're going to look at verses 1-5 together. So let's look at those in the Scripture, and then we'll talk about them. He records for us, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So basically he said, whoever loves the Father loves the Son. That's what he's saying there. Okay? Verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So you'll notice here he begins these five verses by pointing us to Jesus, and he ends these five verses once again by pointing us to Jesus. We've talked about this many times when we talked about people who have different expressions of faith. And some of those expression of faith may not really coincide or agree with what the scripture said. And there are a lot of isms out there, and there are a lot of cultic groups out there. How can we as believers know everything that there is to know about them? And the answer is we can't know. You can spend your whole life studying, and there's so many out there. When you get done studying one, another one will pop up somewhere. So basically, to know if a group is basically legitimate, biblically legitimate, is to ask him one question. What do you believe about Jesus? The Bible says that he is the cornerstone, he is the foundation of our faith. And if that's not right, nothing else can be right. If he's not that cornerstone. So John reminds us of this again when he talks about Jesus as he tries to assure or reassure these people that they have a genuine faith in God. And there are three things I want to share with you as we break these down tonight, about three things that hopefully assure us that we have a faith in God. Or if we don't have a faith in God, that maybe before the night's over, everybody will have a faith in God. That'd be cool too. So for we who are professing Jesus Christ, what are some of the things that are crucial that we could say are evidence that we actually belong to God? The first one, look there in verse 1. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. So, breaks it down this way, the last part. Whoever loves the Son loves the Father. And you can flip that around. Whoever loves the Father loves the Son. There are some who would tell you that you can come to the Father any way you want. The Bible makes it clear that there's only one way to come to the Father. You cannot reject the Son and also accept the Father. You cannot despise the Son and say you love the Father. Okay? Even the disciples at the end of the ministry of Christ said, well, Lord, if you would just show us the Father, that'd be enough for us. Just show us the Father. And his response was, have I been with you so long and you still don't know? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus, in that same passage, talked about that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can even come to the Father except they come by him. So, it is not biblically legitimate to say, and I hear people tell me all the time, I just believe in God. I just love God. I don't have to believe in that Jesus thing. I don't have to accept that Jesus thing. And the Bible makes it very clear that you cannot know the Father except that you know the Son. And you can't love the Father except that you love the Son. So, when people say that, are they saying it just to be contrary? No, I really think they believe in their heart because they have never been taught that some deep in their heart that they love God. The God that they've been taught about or the God that they perceive him to be, they have this love or this care for God. But to really love God and to know God, one must know the Son. One must love the Son. And he says that at the beginning of verse 5. Look what he says. He who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Okay, what is the key there? To believe that Jesus is the Christ. Break it down tonight. To believe. What is that? It's not simply to believe facts about Jesus. Facts are important, okay? But to believe biblically is to put your full faith and trust in. Not just believe facts that someone tells you about. Not just believe, and it speaks of believing in a personal way. Not just believing because someone else tells you something wonderful about someone. I've shared this with you before. I could tell you about one of my friends that I love dearly, and I could tell you a lot about him, and you can almost get to where you think you like him because all the wonderful things I tell you. But at the end of me telling you about him, I could ask you this, do you know him? And the answer would be no, you actually know about him, and you've received what I've said, but you don't really know him. And there's a lot of people that treat knowing Christ or believing in Christ from an academic standpoint. They just know the things about him, and they listen to people talk about them, but they've never been personally introduced to him and know him. So to believe, first of all, is to put our full faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Now, I would say to you, we struggle with that, put our full faith and trust in anybody, right? It's not part of who we are. We are skeptical about most things, and many people are skeptical about Jesus. So a part of this, and you can't divorce these things, a part of this is the work of the Holy Spirit in someone's heart to bring them to that place where they can believe, where they can put their trust in Jesus. Okay? Now, what do we need to believe in Jesus, he says here, in order to be to children of God or to be born of God? He says we must believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now that's a little phrase that we use, and sometimes we'll say Jesus Christ and we think Jesus' last name is Christ, but that's not true. It speaks of who he is. It speaks of the fact that he is Messiah. Okay? In the Old Testament, the word that they use for Christ is translated literally Messiah. The New Testament is Christos or Christ. It means the anointed one. And biblically, it means that there is only one who is the anointed one, or the chosen one, or the sent one. All of those things apply to Jesus. What do we need to believe about Jesus? Not just that he was a man, not just that he was a good teacher, and not just that he did miracles, and not just that he went to the cross and died on the cross and rose from the dead, but we must believe that he is who the Bible says he is. That's why doctrine is very important. That's why we struggle with hanging on, it seems, particularly in this day and time, to hanging on to doctrine about Christ. And we call some of these doctrines about Christ the fundamentals of the faith. They are what we would call the non-negotiables. Okay? And we would actually say that people do not hold these non-negotiables are people that are really outside the pale of orthodoxy when it comes to Christianity. What are some of these fundamentals of the faith when it comes to Jesus? First fundamental of faith is that he is the eternal God. Okay, that's a fundamental of our faith. But not only is he the eternal God, but he is also God who came in the flesh. We call that the incarnation. The incarnation is a fundamental of our faith. And when the world saw Jesus for the first time, they saw him as a man. The message was that he is certainly a man, but he is God who took on the flesh of his own creation. He is the Son who was sent by the Father. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one that sets him apart from any other man who ever walked on the face of the earth. Now, the uniqueness of who he is, that is, he is fully God and fully man. Remember, Jesus is not a hybrid. He's not 50% man and 50% God. He is fully God, fully man at the same time. Now ask me how that can be possible. And then sit there for the next 10 years and you'll not get the answer. I have no idea. But that's exactly what the Bible teaches. Only God could do something like that. That's what we would all agree on. But it is a fundamental of our faith. Matter of fact, earlier in the fourth chapter, if you remember, that John in this thing, he said, if someone denies that Jesus has come in the flesh, they are Antichrist. Mm-hmm. So those who say that Jesus was not literally a man who came in the flesh, they are against Christ. They are Antichrist. So that's what we call it, a fundamental of the faith. So he's eternal God. He is fully man. We have the incarnation. Part of the fundamentals of faith would be the virgin birth. Because we believe that Jesus' incarnation was brought about by a miraculous act of God upon the virgin called Mary. She never knew man. Jesus is not the product of a man and a woman coming together in a sexual union. We have the Holy Spirit who moved upon Mary, and she conceived, and she was with child. Why is that so important? Well, because Jesus was born in a different way than we were born. Yes, he was born as a human. Yes, he came through the birth canal. Yes, he was born in that way. But he was born without sin. The Bible says you and I are born with sin. He was born of God, yet at the same time being fully man. So the virgin birth becomes a fundamental of our faith. His sinlessness is a fundamental of our faith. Those who say Jesus was just a man just like the rest of us, and I don't know if many of you remember, many years ago, there was a movie called Last Temptation of Christ. And it really expressed that Jesus was tempted and gave in to temptation just like any man did. Okay, the Bible makes it very clear that he was sinless. Why did he need to be sinless? Because he went to the cross. And as I told you this morning, the next fundamental of faith is that his death upon the cross was a substitutionary atonement for our sins. He took our place on the cross and suffered for our sin, died upon that cross for our sin. That's why he went to the cross. He said himself, I came to seek and save those who were lost. He said himself, I came to give my life as a ransom. That's what he said. So it's very clear that he came to do for us what we couldn't do ourselves. He died on the cross for our sin. It's a fundamental of our faith. And then the last fundamental that deals with Jesus, the key thing there, is that 3 days later he rose from the dead. The resurrection is a fundamental of our faith. So when we say, like John says here, he who believes that Jesus is the Christ, all of those things apply. Because all of those things, if I can put it this way, designate or prove that he is the Messiah. He is the anointed of God. That he's not just another prophet, another teacher, another miracle worker, another person who died on the cross. He is uniquely who he is. And that's what John 3:16, when it says begotten, and again John uses that word begotten here, that word begotten means one of a kind, one and only. Jesus is uniquely who he is, and we are called to believe these things about him. Trust in these things about him. And he says that if we believe in him, put our faith and full faith and trust in him as being Messiah, as being the Christ, then we are born of God. Okay? So there is the first evidence, if you will, of whether or not we have a biblical faith. Now, it is certainly true that people are to believe anything they want to believe about Jesus. And I guarantee you can find any stripe of belief about Jesus in all the world. You can go anywhere and you can hear all those kind of things. The question is, what is your source of truth when it comes to Jesus? And some people just have some sort of experience, or someone listens to teachers and stuff. We have one source of truth when it comes to Jesus, and that's the Word of God. So when someone claims Jesus this or Jesus that, we must check out that by what the Word of God says. And you'll remember in your studies in the book of Matthew, Jesus talked about the time will come when people will say, go over here, the Messiah is here, or the Messiah is there, or the Messiah is doing this, or the Messiah is doing that. And Jesus says, don't you listen. Don't you go. Don't be caught up in that. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is everything that the Bible says that he is. And John says that in order to be born of God, be born again, be redeemed, be forgiven, we must put our full faith and trust in who Jesus is and what Jesus did. We call that the gospel. The gospel twofold. We talked about this before. Twofold. Who he is and what he did. Both of those are important. Who he is and what he did. And that's what the Bible teaches us about Jesus. The belief that Jesus is the Christ is essential unto salvation. It is evidence that we truly belong to him. Now, you say, wow, that's a lot of information. Well, actually, that's really the basic information. A lot of us were saved at early ages and stuff, and you know what we found out after we got saved? We trusted in what we needed to trust in as the Holy Spirit revealed Christ to us and stuff. We found out we learned a whole lot more about who Jesus was through the years. And particularly when I deal with parents whose children respond to the Lord, I always tell them, I said, we went over this very carefully with your young person or your child, because we want to make sure that they know these fundamentals. Because they're going to grow in the faith and they're going to learn things. And I guarantee you over a few years down the road, they're going to come and say, you know, I don't know if I'm really saved or not because I didn't know this. And I try to tell parents that, you know, help them understand it's a process of learning and growing. But you always go back to that essential place of belief, that essential place of trust. That's where John takes us here, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is what brings about the promise of salvation, the promise of being called the children of God. So, first evidence, to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Second evidence that John gives us in these five verses, you'll see in verse 2 and 3. Here's what he said. He says, by this we know the love of the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to him. The next evidence that we belong to God is that we keep his commandments. Would it be wonderful if you and I could keep his commandments perfectly? And the truth is, we don't. You know what? I was raised in the Pierce household. My dad was Dean. My mom was Nadine. Kind of unique, isn't it? Dean and Nadine. And my dad had certain, what do you want to say, rules of the household. And there were four of us who were kids in the household, and some were more compliant than others. Okay? But what made us a part of that household was that Dad was the head of that household, and we were required, sometimes not willingly, but we were required to keep his rules, which show that we belong to that household. Okay? It would have been a whole lot easier for me if I would have just listened to Dad at the beginning and just did what he said. And like it talked about here, that the commands are not burdensome. I saw them all as burdensome and a challenge, by the way. So it would have been a whole lot easier. But I was a member of that family. I was born into that family. I belonged to that family. And there were things that were required of me because I was Dean Pierce's son. Okay? We are born into the family of God. The head of our household is God Himself. Okay? He is the one that sets the parameters for what we are, for how we live our lives, that thing, the things that we believe, things that we accept, things that we do. He sets those parameters. Again, it would be wonderful if we would trust Him enough and be responsive to Him enough that we never stepped outside of the out of the bounds of that, of those parameters. But you know, we're still kind of rebellious, and some are more rebellious than others, just like in any household. And we stretch those things, and sometimes we get outside those things. And the Bible actually says, because we are the children of God and He loves us, when we do that, He will chasten us and He will bring us back into line. And He does that because we are His children and because He loves us. John says, because you and I have awareness, first of all, an awareness that there are those parameters, that's the evidence that we belong to Him. In other words, the commandments of God mean something to me, and they mean something to you because we are born of God. If we were not born of God, they wouldn't mean anything to us. They would be disposable. So when we are the children of God and we break those commandments, what happens usually to us is we're brought to a place where we come to a place of repentance and brokenness, and it really bothers us. If someone can live outside the commandments of God and not be bothered by those things, that's a person you have to worry about. Okay? But what God wants to do in our lives, as the Holy Spirit leads us in the lives that He called us to, is bring us to the point where John even described it here, that His commandments are not burdensome to us. As a matter of fact, we are glad for them. We're grateful for them. You know, I'm convinced that even as you look around today and you see, sometimes you see classrooms, whether it's in school and sometimes in church, where kids are just allowed to run and they have no, you know, you don't even have to go to school, you go to stores, and you can see the kids that have no parameters around them. They just run through the store and do all whatever they want and stuff like that. And I would say to you that those parents are doing those kids no favor. I think most kids want parameters, because I think when we have parameters, it's a safety. We'll fight against it because we're rebellious people. It's the same thing for we who are Christians. We are the children of God, and God has set those parameters. We call them, if you will, His commandments and stuff, but His commandments are not to destroy your life. His commandments are to save your life. His commandments are not to make you miserable. His commandments are to give you the joy that the world cannot know. His commandments are not meant to be burdensome, but they are meant to be light upon us. What did Jesus say about His yoke? He said, "You take my yoke upon you, for it is light." It's not burdensome. That we sometimes we view what God has called us to do as something burdensome and something harmful. Josh McDowell speaks about it in one of his books concerning our Christian faith, and he uses this term. He says he's trying to help young people understand that God is not a cosmic killjoy. He doesn't tell you no, or he doesn't tell me no, simply because he wants to make our life miserable. Now, I know we all thought that about our parents at one time or another. Oh, you just don't want me to have any fun. You know, you're the worst parent on the street. Nobody else's parent does this, you know, to him. So, and sometimes we view God that way. God says no, and we say, well, you know, this Christianity is so negative, but I wish we wouldn't see it as negative. I wish we'd see it as the most positive thing that could ever happen to us. Because our Heavenly Father loves us, and any time He puts something in our life or puts a parameters in our life or commandments in our life, it's not because He wants to ruin your fun. It's because He loves you and wants the best that's for you. He wants you to enjoy life. You were created by Him to enjoy life. And he understands that because we're created by Him and we're created for Him, the only way we can actually enjoy life is to be right where He's called us to be. Everything else leads to trouble. You know what sin does to us? Sin lies to us. It's how sin works. And what's the great lie of sin? The great lie of sin is this is fun and you can get away with it. It's fun and you can get away with it. You can get away with being disobedient to what God has for you. That's the lie of sin. And we've all bought into it. And sin is, I mean, let's just be honest, sin in many cases is fun for a season. But the cost of that sin is more than we're able to pay. And sin, according to what James says, sin always leads to what? What does sin always lead to, according to James? Death, exactly. And if that sin is left, if that person is left in their sin without Jesus Christ, it will lead to eternal death. But don't be mistaken, James is speaking to Christians in the epistle of James. And for Christians, though we are saved, if we're genuinely saved, we're eternally saved, sin can actually lead to death for us also. You say even physical death? Well, John will talk about that in one of his epistles where he said there are some sins that lead to death. But even worse than that. You say, well, what could be worse than that? The thought of a Christian that is so far away from God that they don't even sense the life of God in them anymore. They don't sense the Holy Spirit. They're really almost spiritually dead. They've experienced the life of God, but they're not experiencing it anymore. Sin can do that. A Christian can get so backslidden that they don't hear from God anymore. It's a terrible, terrible place for someone to get. So he talks about his commandments, and he talks about his commandment from the place of love. And that's what Jesus said in one of the Gospels. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. So when God gives his command, think about it this way. When God gives his commandments, his directives, his directions, his parameters, whatever term you want to use for this, right, it's always out of love. God gives us these things because he loves us. And one of the evidence that we have received that love and we're walking in that love and we understand that love and that we belong to him as his children is that we have a desire in our heart to do those things under the power of the Holy Spirit that God has called us to do. And hopefully we mature to the place where we begin to see that when God says something, he says it because he loves us. Now, I'll give you an example again from an earthly example. Let me ask you this, if you can remember. When you were 12 to 16, how smart was your dad? When you were 17 to 21, how smart was your dad? It's a funny thing for me that the older I get, the smarter my dad gets. There was a time that I knew everything. There was a time that I thought he didn't know anything. You know what I'm talking about. In our immaturity, we think we know everything, and we think we know better than those who've already walked the path. We do the same thing with God in our Christianity. In our immaturity, and it's a part of the process, in our immaturity, sometimes we think we know better. God, I can do this. I can handle this. That's that sin thing again. God, I know your word says this, but I'm the one person that can handle this. I know your word says to even stay away from the appearance of evil, but yeah, they may be weak, Lord, but I'm the one that can stand up to them before you know you find yourself flat on your face. When God tells you to do what Joseph did. Joseph is a great example. Remember with Potiphar's wife? What'd he do when he got to the place where he had no choice? What'd he do?
He ran.
Turn and run away from it. Don't entertain it. Don't observe it. Stay away from it. You and I are not strong enough in ourselves to overcome sin. God knows that. That's why he tells us to stay away from it completely. He knows better. Hopefully, as we mature as Christians, we begin to see that. God put this in my life because he loves me. God told me no here because he cares about me. He doesn't want me to go down that road and be destroyed. And that's part of the place where, as we get to that place, as evidence of people who are growing in the Holy Spirit and growing in the ways of God, that his commandments are no longer cumbersome to us. We receive them as a gift that they are, a gift from God. A gift from God that expresses his love toward us. And that's a wonderful thing. And you know what? The world can't know that. It's impossible for them to know that. Only those who belong to God can ever get to the place where they begin to see that what God says to us, he says to us because he loves us. And I like to put it, he loves us enormously. Because if not, you know, part of that enormous love of God is patience that he has with us as we go through these processes and these steps. He's a great father. And he knows what we're like inside out. I like the psalmist who says, he knows I'm made of clay. That's not an excuse to sin. It's a realization that we in ourselves can't do any of this. And our Heavenly Father knows that. He's patient and he loves us. But he wants to grow us to the place where we literally walk in that love relationship with him and see him for who he is. So when we talk about our salvation, the evidence, first of all, it starts with the belief that Jesus is the Christ. Secondly, the evidence grows in our life as we grow in our faith to the place where we understand that when God tells us something, he tells us that out of love. Even the commandments, which seem burdensome at first or limiting at first, you know, they're actually free. Think about this. Someone who's in sin is not free. Yet that's what the world tells you. Oh, you're Christians. You have all these do's and don'ts and your life is restrained. Well, Jesus said just the opposite, didn't he? He said, those whom the Son has set free are what? Free indeed. Sin always enslaves. That's a lie of it. It always enslaves and it always leads, as Carol said, it always leads to death. Freedom comes in Christ Jesus. The thought that I don't have to carry that sin, that thought that I don't have to deal with the consequences of that sin, the thought that I could walk in right relationship with God. What a wonderful gift that he's given. That's true freedom. Well, let's look at the third and last thing tonight before we stop. It's verse 4 and 5. And he says this, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is a victory that has overcome the world. What's he say there?
Our faith.
Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Goes back to the faith, goes back to Jesus. Now, what's he say? He says we're overcomers. What I want you to see here, he's not teaching us to do the best we can to overcome the situations of the world. We are made overcomers in Christ Jesus. Paul puts it this way in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. He says that you are more than conquerors in him who loves you. More than conquerors in Christ Jesus who loves you. The evidence that we belong to him and that he is within us and that we are submitting or responding to him is that he gives us the ability to overcome the world. In him, we overcome the world. In him, we have the promise that we do not have to be subject to sin or, as we said, enslaved to sin. In him, we are promised that we can have the victory. It's interesting when you read, sometimes when people read the book of Revelation, they'll go back, that word is used there several times in Jesus' message to the churches, and it actually says something like this, he who overcomes will be given a crown of life, or he who overcomes will be able to sit at my right hand, or he who overcomes, and a lot of people actually read that as personal effort on someone's part to acquire a position with Christ or a promise with Christ because we have performed well enough that we're accepted to him. Every place that the Bible talks about overcoming as far as is true for the Christian person, it talks about overcoming based upon our relationship with Jesus Christ. Jesus never called you to be an overcomer on your own, because we're unequipped to do that. We can't do it. We talked about it earlier. When sin knocks at the door in our own flesh, we will always give in to that sin. How do you win the victory over sin? You win the victory over sin by being responsive to the Lord. How do I know that? Again, the book of James tells me. It said, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. For it's the first step, submitting yourself to God. When he talks about us being overcomers, it is the... I'm an overcomer because Jesus lives in me. That's what I want you to get. I can overcome the temptation of sin. I can overcome giving in to the way of the world. I can overcome all the things that are thrown at me by the enemy, not because I'm a great man of faith, but because Jesus lives in me. But you say, well, Pastor, he says here that it is our faith that overcomes the world. And that's exactly right. Unfortunately, many Christians have a wrong definition of faith. They believe faith is, again, their something they conjure up inside themselves. Something that they offer to God. When the Bible really speaks of faith as being a response to who God is. And even the ability to respond to Him is a gift from God. Would you think about that? Everything we have is a gift from God. And how, what, it, you know, I give you my little definition of faith. I've given it to you many times before. It is our response to God's initiative. That is, God is the first mover. Okay? It speaks of God being in control. It speaks of God leading. It speaks of God being first. And you and I responding to that. But again, even the ability to respond is what God gives us. So as we respond to who God is, or who Jesus Christ is in us, then we find that we are able in Him to overcome the things of this world. We have victory over sin because of Jesus Christ. Not only for eternity, but for today and for tomorrow. We don't have to act like the rest of the world because Jesus Christ has made us overcomers. We are different now. The Bible says you are new creatures in Christ Jesus. You had been born not from this earth in any way, but you've been born from above. And think about this. When you and I were born again, the Holy Spirit came and He lives within us. That's God Himself who lives within you to empower you, to lead you, to guide you and me, to direct us, and to give us the ability to overcome all the things that the enemy might throw at us. And let me say, this side of heaven, if you ever think the enemy's going to stop throwing things at you, you're mistaken. I always tell people, you know what? He had the gall and the audacity to look in the face of Jesus, the Son of God, who he knew from eternity past, and tempt him. Now, if he's going to tempt Jesus, you know he's going to tempt you. Okay? By the way, he hates Jesus, and since you are of Jesus, he hates you also. How can you stand up against the enemy? How can you win the victory? I mean, he is a powerful being. The Bible says he's so powerful that even the archangel, on his own strength and his own word, did not contend against him. And neither should we. We overcome the enemy by what he says here. Our faith in Jesus, who is what? The Son of God. Who is the Son of God. So when John wrote this letter to the believers, when he gets to the concluding part of the letter, chapter 5, where we find ourselves, he wants to close out this letter, and we'll see this the next time we get together and continue in this chapter. He wanted them to be assured of their salvation. He didn't want them to walk around wondering whether or not they are saved. And he wants them to know there are clear evidences given in the Scripture that you can know whether you're saved or not. What do you believe about Jesus? There are fundamentals we must believe about Jesus. Secondly, are we growing in that relationship with God to the place where it's moving toward a relationship of real love, where you love Him, and you love His truths, and you love His commandments, where you see Him for who He is, you get to know Him. And then thirdly, do we understand that our ability to overcome sin and temptation and even the world itself is evidence that Christ lives within us? So you say, Tony, what happens when we fail? Because who in here besides me has failed in keeping the commandments of God? And who in here, besides me, has failed in overcoming or having victory over temptation or sin? So what do we do when we fail? The Bible says that in Christ Jesus we have an advocate. That He's the one who stands up for us. And when we Christians fail when it comes to our Christian life, we fail, I believe, for one fundamental reason. It's because we've made a decision that we think we can do it on our own. And Paul says that we go into the flesh. And we think that we can do the supernatural things of God in our own flesh. But our flesh is not equipped to do that. The only way that we can these things can be true for you and for me is that we, as the Bible says, we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. How do you walk in the Spirit? You submit to the person of the Holy Spirit, to the power of the Holy Spirit, to the presence of the Holy Spirit, and you acknowledge, I can't do this. So I must trust You, Holy Spirit, to empower me to be everything that You have created me to be. And you know what? You don't have to twist His arm. That's what He wants to do. That's the whole thing. That's why He dwells within you and dwells within me, because He wants to do those things in us. And the truth is the only one that's keeping Him from doing those things in me or in you is us. Because we resist Him. Because we grieve Him at times. Because we're actually disobedient to Him at times. So we need to see that when we do fail, it's because we've chosen to try to do it on our own. And we need to come back to that place where we rely upon the Holy Spirit. But I want you to be able to look at your own life and say, you know what? Praise God, this is true about me. I believe that Jesus is the Christ. I believe with my whole heart, every fiber of me, I believe He's the Christ. And I love my Heavenly Father. And I love His commandments. I love His words. They're like the psalmist said, they're honey to me. And I'm so grateful for the times that I've seen in my own life. And I want to see more of them, but the times in my own life where the Holy Spirit made me victorious over temptation, over sin, and over the things of the world. God wants us to know we belong to Him. He inspired John to write this book so that we could know. Would you bow your heads with me tonight? Father, we are grateful for Your love and Your mercy. So grateful that You had John pen these words to us, Your people, to affirm that we belong to You, to reassure us that we are Your children. And Lord, help us to understand this is all based upon the things that You have done toward us. And Lord, help us to see, even as Your children, how much we rely upon You for everything. Not only for coming to You for salvation, but for every day. So Lord, the evidence that we belong to You can be seen in our lives as we testify to the true Jesus. Lord, as we see victory over the enemy, as he would come against us, these things you have given to us. And as you build that love for You and Your word and Your truth and the fact that You care so much for us, that you've given us these truths to protect us, that we might have joy and victory in our lives. Lord, thank You for assuring us that we belong to You. And I pray if there's someone here, Lord, that doesn't know You, that maybe that this might be the time for them. But Lord, for we who do know You, I'm so grateful that You haven't just left us out there wondering about it, but You want us to know. You want to be real in our life. You want us to experience that love relationship with You. You want us to be dependent and secure in You and Your Word. And we're grateful for that. Thank You for our time together this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.